Heavenly Father, we thank you for the series that we're doing, and we thank you for Mark, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Each month, the network newsletter, and usually I'm emailing Louise sort of when it comes up, and I'm saying you've got all these meetings arranged, and there's no speakers, you know, it's all to be confirmed, as it was today, as you may notice on the network news. So I'm usually saying to her, have you got a speaker for this? Have you got a speaker for that? And in fact, a couple of weeks ago, I said to her, have you got a speaker for today? And she said, oh, well, so whether I got volunteered or I volunteered, I'm not quite sure. But the subject, of course, is creation. And there didn't seem to be too many people wanting to take that one on. On the subject of network church or network news, if I do need contributions to fill the middle part, I think Anne Miles said she was going to give me something, but otherwise you will get a network news next week, which is all blank in the middle, which is very boring. So anything you've got, anything you can share, things you've been involved in, will be very helpful. And it's coming out a bit early because Louise is going on holiday, wants to get the network news out early, and we've got the weekend away next week as well. Right, so creation. I'm a biologist, and if I meet somebody's cheering, does that mean you're a biologist? Oh, well, right, good. That's two of us. And when I meet other Christians sometimes, they will sort of say, do you believe in evolution? What do you think about evolution? What's your take on evolution? Or they can say, you don't believe in evolution, do you? Likewise, if I meet other biologists and they discover I'm a Christian, it might be, you don't believe in all that creation stuff, do you? So I can get it from both directions. I remember it came up once in an interview I was at for a teaching job, and they saw from my CV I was a Christian. They said, you're not going to teach creation, are you? I try to reassure them and say, well, we look at the evidence and so all points of view. My response usually to any sort of inquiries on that line is to say, how long have you got? Because it's not something that where I sort of want to get into a discussion about it, because if people want to talk about religion, then I'd sooner be talking about Jesus than having an argument about evolution. Now, evolution is a sort of blanket word for a whole load of different theories, ideas, concepts and hypotheses, and it covers a lot of genetics and ecology and paleontology and anything else you can think of. So to say, do you believe in evolution is a bit of a non-question, really, because it's like saying, do you believe in psychology? Do you believe that philosophy is true? Well, philosophy, you know, which idea, which concept, which particular part of philosophy are you thinking about? So that's the problem, and you know, I think there are many sincere Christians who feel that any sort of compromise on the creation story is sort of, you know, hauling in the white flag, throwing in the towel, surrendering to modernism or atheism. So how do we navigate that one? Let me just make one little point before we even start. For 7.5 years of my career, I worked at the Commonwealth Institute of Helminthology. Next question. What's that? There's going to be a few what's that as we go along, and I'll say, how long have you got? It's the science of parasitic worms, since you ask. If you became infected with, well, you can choose, really, Onchocerca volvulus, or Trichinella spiralis, or Wuchereria bancrofti, you would be having a seriously bad day, and it could even kill you. So, if you take a very literal view of Genesis chapter 1, God created the world, everything was lovely, everything was beautiful, everything was nice. Where were all these nasty parasites? Were they there at the start? No. They must have come later. So they must have evolve from other things. You see the point, don't you? You've got a theological problem before you've got a biological problem. And equally, the Christian or the creationist would have a biological problem or a theological problem. The evolutionist would have a bit of a problem as well, because you could ask, well, how did a free-living worm become a parasitic worm? Because their adaptations are totally different. Things that are totally adapted to a parasitic way of life can't live independently. So how could you have a sort of series of intermediate stages, sort of from going from the free-living type of worm to the parasitic worm? Anyway, that's just a little sort of point, a starting point. Now, if you've got your Bible, let's look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm using the New King James Version. If you're in International Version, then you'll notice the differences. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. It's got this lovely word, like firmament, you know. What's a firmament? Well, it comes out as expanse, doesn't it? Well, expanse is very boring, you know. Firmament sounds much better. Now, what have we got here? We've got this simple description in 8 verses of about 10 billion years of history of cosmology and paleontology and, you know, continental drift and tectonic plates and condensation of planets and goodness knows what. It's poetic. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a broad brush picture. It's not meant to be scientific. You know, we've got to receive it as it comes. On day 3, we get water and land. That's in the next verse, verse or two, isn't it? On day 4, we get lights. Now, we've already had the day and we've had the light being day and the darkness being night, but then we get the sun and the lesser light and the greater light on day 4. So, you know, there's a bit of interplay between the different days. Day 5, we get... day 3 we get plants as well. Day 4 we get lights, the sun and the moon. Day 5 we get fish and marine things and birds. And then day 6 we get land animals and we get man. Now, let's just look at this. And there's quite a lot there that your creationist wouldn't actually argue with too much. First of all, there was a beginning. There was a creation. In the 60s, those of us who can remember that far back, there were various theories of the origins of the universe, and there was the Big Bang theory, and there was another one around called the steady state theory. You know, and probably there were a few more. I think the Big Bang theory eventually won out over the steady state, which is closer to what's in Genesis chapter 1. There was a satirical column in one of the broadsheets, I think it was maybe the Daily Telegraph, it was called Peter Simple, and they had this kind of gallery of imaginary characters who were a spoof on all the rather pretentious people that were around at the time, you know, sort of spouting off on things in the 60s. And their sort of resident astronomer was called Dr. Heinz Kiosk, and he had a theory called the steady bang theory. That was his theory. Anyway, there was a big bang, apparently. Scientists aren't going to argue. There was a period before life appeared. It didn't come right at the start. You've got the first 2 days before any life appears. There was a sequence of stages in the appearance of life. Simple organisms came before more complex organisms. Plants came before animals. Man came on day six as the sort of final culmination of creation. Well, how did they know all that when Genesis was being written down? You know, there is, in a broad brush sense, there is quite a lot of truth there. We've got this 7 days, this 7 day sequence, which, of course, if you take it literally, does create problems. Our children went to the King's School, and in the early days, the King's School used sort of American materials for their, you know, for their junior forms, and these took a very sort of literal form of, you know, it was American fundamentalist stuff, and they took a very literal form of creation, you know, day one this, day two that, and of course they had to sort of deal with that later when the children grew up through the school. So are those 7 days, are they sort of geological eras? Are we saying day one was the Precambrian, day two was the Devonian or the Jurassic or something? I quite like the version that there's a theologian called David Inston Brewer who writes in the Christianity magazine, and he sort of took it as, if you think of the whole of Earth history, universal history, as a kind of like a film, and then you sort of stop the frame, you stop the film at certain intervals, and you say, right, what did it look like on a particular day at that time, or a particular day at that point? So it's a day, but it's not a sort of one day continuous to the next day, of course. That seems to me quite a good way of looking at it. Does this undermine our belief as the Bible as the Word of God? Is the Bible inspired? Obviously, if you feel that the whole thing is a bit of a compromise, then you may have a problem there. But you've heard of the theologian James Packer, have you? Jim Packer, a very well-respected evangelical, 100% kosher theologian who's taught and written a lot about inspiration. And he explains that, of course, he believes the Bible to be the inspired word of God. But he's saying that the Bible uses literary devices. He uses metaphor as metaphor and hyperbole as hyperbole. And you can have objective truth and you can have narrative truth. You know, there can be a story to illustrate a point. You know, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, that is objective truth. Something like the book of Job, is that literally true in all detail, or is it a narrative to explain how we deal with suffering in the world? I always remember when I first came to St. Albans, I had a boys' Bible class at the church I was in, and there was one young lad called Andy who became a Christian. In fact, he led a bit of a revival in his school, in his year group at school. A whole crowd of young boys used to turn up at churches, you know, and make a bit of a noise there. But we were looking at a Bible study on the book of Job, and we looked at the first chapter, and it's about the sons of God, the angels, come to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them, and you have this sort of conversation, you know, between Satan and God. Can you tempt Job? Andy looked very worried at this, you know, he's about 14. And we said to Andy, what's wrong, Andy? You don't like this? Well, he said, I thought they wasn't on very good terms, Satan and God. So that was his take on the first chapter of Job. Now, excuse me, just find my notes. Can't turn over two pages. Here we go. Yes, now we come to the vexed question of this book, Darwin, The Origin of Species. Yes, he is a bit of a bogeyman for a lot of Christians, I think, in America particularly. Is he the ultimate baddie, you know, for some Christians? Origin of Species, first published 1859. His ideas got taken up by a lot of other people who took them in various directions, which he didn't necessarily approve of. People like Thomas Huxley and Herbert Spencer and others led it into ideas like eugenics, you know, master races and all that sort of stuff, you know, but you can't really blame Darwin for all that. He was a good biologist. He discovered the role of earthworms in soil. He worked out how coral reefs were formed, and that was proved to be true. He investigated things about barnacles, which also turned to be true. So he did a lot of homework. You probably know his story a bit. He went to university, couldn't decide what to do after university. Seems to be a problem that's been around for some time, you know. Students coming out of university wanting what to do with themselves. Thought of being a doctor, but he didn't like the sight of blood. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Anyway, he got a job on this survey ship going around sort of the coast of South America. It was sort of forming charts and things, the Admiralty charts that were being produced at that time in about 1830s. And he was the biologist on board the Naturalist and was going ashore and collecting all these beetles and goodness knows what. Then, of course, he gets to the Galapagos Islands and he notices that each Galapagos Island has a slightly different population of birds, different species of birds, and, of course, they're all different to what was on South America. So his mind sort of clicks and he sort of thinks, well, hang on, did they all kind of come into existence separately, or was there some original population of birds, finches, that sort of ended up on different islands and then they sort of adapted to different environments and became different species. So he came up with this idea of natural selection, whereby animals produce more offspring than they can really survive, like all the different tadpoles that come from one frog or one pair of frogs. And so there's competition and therefore there's a sort of struggle for existence, and some have a better adaptations than others, so the survival of the fittest, they get a selective advantage, etc., etc. And, of course, it caused quite a controversy. Now, this particular edition was produced for the 100th anniversary of the Origin of the Species. So, produced in 1959. So, in 1959, there was, you know, a bit of excitement, 100th anniversary of Darwin. So, everybody was talking about Charles Darwin. One of my friends was at Nottingham University at the time and said that some joker at the biology department, they had a little office where the caretaker sort of hung out, you know, sort of making himself cups of tea through the day and sort of sat around. And so somebody rang up his office and said, can I talk to Charles Darwin? You see, well, this old bloke had never heard of Charles Darwin. So he went around the whole university, the whole department, and sort of stuck his head into rooms. Anyone in here called Charles Darwin? He's wanted on the telephone. Yeah. So that caused a bit of amusement. Now, the interesting thing about this book is that the introduction is by a Professor W.R. Thompson, FRS, so he was quite a distinguished scientist, Fellow of the Royal Society, and he wrote quite a long introduction, goes on for several pages, but he says this: he was not very keen on Darwin, actually. He says this: the Origin of the Species convinced the world that he had discovered the true explanation of biological diversity and had shown how the intricate adaptations of living things develop by a simple, inevitable process which even the most simple-minded and unlearned can understand. But I am not satisfied that Darwin proved his point or that his influence in scientific and public thinking has been beneficial. I therefore felt obliged to explain to the editors of the Everyman's Library, that's the publishers, that my introduction would be very different from that of somebody called Sir Arthur Keith, who's obviously written a much more positive introduction to a previous edition. I could not content myself with mere variations on the hymn to Darwin and that Darwinism that introduces so many textbooks on biology and evolution and might well be expected to precede a reprinting of The Origin. I happen to believe that in science, heresy is a virtue and reaction is often a necessity, and that in no field of science are heresy and reaction more desirable than in evolutionary theory. I have written what I think should be written, but the responsibility of the editors of the library is not involved. So he had a bit of a go at Darwin's theory. From a biological standpoint, he's not writing from a Christian standpoint, he's not sort of referring to Genesis 1. But I think, sort of in fairness to Darwin, probably if Darwin had been around in 1959, 100 years later, he'd have probably made quite a lot of changes to what he said and the various kinds of evidence. So science moves on. Darwin had no understanding, didn't know what a chromosome was, or a gene, or DNA. There was no knowledge of genetics. So the whole basis of variation was unknown at that time. And lots moved on, and we've learned more about how variation occurs. Some years ago, I went to a meeting of an organization called the Creation Research Society. I don't know if it still exists, but you know, it's a British society that obviously was interested in creation, but they tried to do it in a fairly scientifically respectable way. They had a speaker called Dr. Arthur Jones, who had studied fishes in Lake Victoria, which show interesting patterns and variations. And after making his general points about his subject, he said that he thought in Genesis 1, we have this interesting word, of course, on day, I think we're on day 5, are we, or day 6? Verse 24 of Genesis 1, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So what was a kind? And Dr. Arthur Jones decided that, from his point of view, he thought the created kinds were at the family level. Now, if you remember your GCSE biology, if you ever did any, organisms are put into these sort of categories, this hierarchy of categories. We call it the science of taxonomy. And you start with a kingdom, so you decide something is, say, an animal or a plant, and they're the main kingdoms, although fungi are now in a completely separate kingdom. They're not plants anymore. Then you have phylum, class, order, family, and then you get down to genus and species. Well, of course, some fundamentalists want the created kind to be species, so no species can ever sort of produce two different species. Arthur Jones and presumably the Creation Research Society were happy with family as the created kind, and the evolution to genus and species didn't seem to cause them any problems. But you could say, well, some other people might want to take it a bit further back. In a sense, these categories, these classes and orders and families, it's just a human construction. So the Bible, as I've said, uses these nice, rather general words, which, like a kind and a firmament, you know, which could mean quite a lot. But, anyway, how do we engage intelligently with an atheist on the subject of evolution, if you want to? There's a question of how did the very first life start on Earth? How could you get the first organism? I think Mark Edison did touch on this when he talked 2 weeks ago. Just to put you slightly in the picture, they did some experiments about 50 years ago now, creating this kind of atmosphere that might have been around in the very early stage of life. With there wasn't any oxygen, it was ammonia, methane, carbon dioxide, and water vapor. You see, that was what they reckoned the early Earth atmosphere was like. And then they subjected it to sort of electrical impulses to represent lightning and ultraviolet light and gamma rays and goodness knows what, and to see what it did to all these molecules. And they came up with a few organic molecules like amino acids and purines and pyrimidines, which are the building blocks of DNA. And so I suppose I say, oh, well, if that went on for ages and ages and you've got more and more complicated molecules, sooner or later they're all going to come together and form an organism. But, you know, you can believe it if you want, but it's quite a complicated thing, an organism, even a very simple organism. They assume that the simplest forms of life would have been what are called prokaryotes, which means they haven't got a proper nucleus. They would have to be anaerobic, which means because they would have to live without oxygen. I would have thought they'd have to be autotrophic, but textbooks I looked at said they must have been heterotrophic. Don't worry what the words mean, because it gets too complicated. So, even a simple cell, it needs a membrane to surround it. It needs to be able to get things in and out through its membrane. It needs to be able to do respiration. It's got to be able to produce ATP. It's got to be able to reproduce. I started thinking about all the different molecules that might have to be part of even the simplest organism. I got as far as things like nicotinamide, adenine dinucleotide, and I thought, no, I won't do that. It gets too complicated. But the idea that all these things could actually sort of come together in one place, you know, to produce an organism without something being behind it, would be difficult. Now, even if you convinced your atheist, he would say, oh, yeah, well, maybe there was sort of something happened, you know, to bring these first organisms into life, then perhaps the evolution then sort of took over, you know, after that, you know, and we just left it to evolution. Now, that's not what Genesis 1 is all about, is it? We want to avoid a sort of narrative where it looks like sort of kids on an obstacle race, you know, and the PE teacher has got to get them over that hump, and then they sort of do the rest on their own. There's another sort of hump, and the PE teacher's got to step in, as if God sort of steps in when evolution can't quite manage it. You know, it's not the sort of what we have in Genesis. We have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. We've got God involved, whatever was going on, all the way through the whole process, you know, not sort of needing to kind of step in for that bit and step in for something else when there's a tricky bit. Otherwise, we sort of paint ourselves into a corner, you know, we sort of God did that bit, but, you know, evolution can sort of explain the rest of it. So you could try your atheist on how did the first organisms ever arise. Or you could talk about, for example, the Cambrian explosion. The Cambrian explosion, what's that? Well, the normal view of evolution would be that animals went through very long periods and stages, you know, and they gradually got more and more complex and they developed more and more ways of doing things, etc. People believed that until, it was about 1912, somebody looked at some rocks in Canada, known as the Burgess Shale, and they found that all the main animal groups, all the main body plans, had all come into being at about the same time. This was 570 million years ago. Geologically speaking, but within a sort of 20 million year period, which is quite short geologically, all these forms had appeared. And also quite a lot of other animal forms had appeared, which have now completely disappeared. But the main phyla, as we call them, the mollusks and the arthropods and the different, you know, different kinds of organisms, if you want to read about it, there's a book called Wonderful Life by Stephen Jay Gould. So do borrow it. But, you know, it shows, it almost shows, yes, there was a moment of creation, apparently, in the Cambrian period. Nobody quite knows why everything suddenly happened at that time. And there have been no sort of new phyla since that time. You know, they've all sort of changed a bit, of course, according to the evolutionary evidence we have. Another line of discussion you could engage in was the fact that the world is so perfectly suited for life. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, temperature and atmosphere and pressure and whatever, you know, it's all very suited to life. You could talk with your evolutionary friend about water. Who ever thinks about water? Nobody thinks about water. Do you think about its specific heat capacity and its viscosity or its volatility or its reactivity or anything like that? All of those things are absolutely essential. It only heats up fairly slowly and cools down fairly slowly. You know, it doesn't sort of heat up quickly and cool down. If it did, well, you know, temperature variations would be much greater. Volatility. If it was more volatile, any sort of pond or lake would sort of suddenly evaporate, you know, and poor old fish would all just sort of be left in a mess on the bottom in a bit of hot weather. But if it didn't evaporate at all, we wouldn't get any clouds, we wouldn't get any rain, we wouldn't get any rivers, you know. And so by evaporating, it creates a water cycle. Reactivity. Well, it's not going to catch fire or blow up in my face, is it? You know, so you might say it's unreactive, but it's not so unreactive that it can't be split into oxygen and hydrogen, which is what plants are doing all the time. They are splitting the water into oxygen and hydrogen, the H2O, and they are releasing the oxygen. That's why we've got oxygen. It all comes from water. What I think is amazing is its role as a solvent. Now, when people talk of solvents, they think of glue sniffing and stuff like that. But what it simply means is that things dissolve in water. So all the things that you want to dissolve in water, so they can be transported around your body, which includes glucose and amino acids and hormones and salt and minerals and antibodies and goodness knows what else, they all happen to dissolve, which is very convenient. Excretory products like urea, so they can be got rid of. All the things that you're made of, like your skin and your bones and your hair and so on, they don't dissolve, which is very convenient, because otherwise you'd have a bath and you'd go down the plank at the end. And, you know, it's extraordinary, isn't it? It's funny stuff, water. You ought to think more about it, really. So, if you are not too happy with your science, why not talk with your evolutionary friend about music? Music, music, music. Now, have you ever thought, most people enjoy music, whether or not they can produce it themselves. All periods of history, all cultures, all age groups, they like music. Now, why do we like music? You see, a Darwinist would have to say, well, it's like this. Think of the birds, you see. The birds, springtime, they've got to start tweeting to find a mate, and then they can get together and produce offspring and pass on their genes to the next generation. Whales, you know, they've got to find another whale in about 1,000 square miles of ocean, so they need to make these rather eerie sounds to attract a mate. So it's all about finding a mate, and it's all about, you know, being able to pass on your genes and having a selective advantage, and so you pass on your genes. Funny thing is that with humans, there's quite a lot who may not be able to sing a note, but they don't seem to have much trouble sort of finding a mate and passing on their genes. And in fact, if some of us depended on whether we could sing in tune as to whether we could find a partner and pass on our genes, I think we'd have become extinct quite a long time ago. We've gone out with the dinosaurs. So why do humans like music? We use it to relate to God. It speaks to our spirit, doesn't it? It's a spiritual thing. There was actually a humanist MP, I think, on the Radio 4 programme, the Sunday programme. So they found a Christian MP and a Muslim MP and a Sikh, and now they found a humanist. And to his little spiritual bit, I didn't have time to listen to it, he played some music. So, you know, even humanist MPs, you know, they want to... they can relate to music. And where is there in the Old Testament another account of creation apart from Genesis 1? Where else does it talk about creation? Perhaps in Proverbs, perhaps in Psalms, but I'm thinking of somewhere else. Do you remember? What about Job chapter 38? What happened in Job chapter 38, verse 4, when God is talking to Job? And he says, well, let's start at the beginning. Then God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you of understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was music at creation, wasn't it? They were all there, jumping up and down, shouting, rolling on the floor. There was music at creation. So it was a musical event, according to Job, and I think and believe that music is something that God has given us to worship, even though I'm not very musical. I don't play anything, I don't listen to a lot of it, but it's there, and I enjoy it when I hear it, and I'm very happy hearing other people playing music and singing music, and we're very grateful to all those who lead the worship here. So, talk to your, if you're not happy about talking about specific heat capacity of water or the Cambrian explosion, talk to your friends, your atheist friend, your Darwinist friend about music, okay? And that might speak more to him or her than trying to have big argument. Amen. Thank you.